All right, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? Let's talk a little bit more about some of the things we hit on this morning, and there's no way we can answer every question. God doesn't answer every question for us. It's like Jesus, when that fellow asked the question, he really didn't tell him, you know, why is God doing it this way? Why does it seem that? God bless your heart, Marcia. Good to see you. Just for tonight, all the seats are free. You came on a great night. And there's a free bottle of water right behind you, but I wouldn't touch it if I were you. Somebody left it. Have you ever tried to carry a huge armload of laundry from the dryer to the other room without dropping anything? What is it with us? Instead of making two trips, you look at it and you think, I can get all that in one trip. And so you just start cramming it all and stuffing it all in. And then you're walking like this and you waddle into the other room and you deposit it all on a bed or on the couch so you can fold it. But all along the way, you've dropped socks and t-shirts and unmentionables. And then you have to retrace your steps and gather up all the things that you've let slip through your fingers. And the whole process ends up taking way more time than if you just made two trips with smaller loads. You forgive me, I love illustrations like this, but when the Beatles were first starting out, they went all over England in a van, an old van. And they were coming back from somewhere, and an old farmer in a truck waved them down. And they stopped to see what he wanted, and he told them, quote, one of them banjo things fell out of the back of your van back there a while. And they went back, and sure enough, there was a banged-up guitar that had fallen out of the back of the van and pretty much destroyed it in the process. And we've been trying to make sure that our oldest grandson is culturally educated in all of the classics. And the last couple of weeks we watched Gremlins 1 and then Gremlins 2, the sequel, the new batch. My wife is really sorry that they didn't make a third Gremlins movie. She's just distraught about that. But I think he's seen one of these classics, though, Home Alone, released in 1990 by director John Hughes. Story of a very young boy and a very large family who accidentally got left behind when the whole family flew to France one Christmas. That's what we do at Christmas. Isn't that what you do? And it's a comedy. It's not a drama. So after an hour or so of slapstick comedy, the boy is reunited with his family. But when his mother sees her son, she's overwhelmed with guilt, and she asks herself, what kind of parents leave behind their youngest child? Which is, you know, what everybody in the audience has been thinking for the past hour. And then we have a feature on my wife's newest used car. Helpful feature. When you turn it off, it flashes a public service announcement right there on the electronic dashboard. And it says in very polite language, be sure and check your back seat for children. A couple of weeks ago when our son Josh was with us, he'd be riding in the back. Said, now, check in the back seat. We don't want to leave him behind. I'd like to state for the record that neither my wife nor I have ever needed an electronic reminder to check in the back seat to get our children out of the car. And I'll bet you didn't either. Losing a sock or a shirt is an inconvenience. Losing an expensive guitar is depressing. Losing behind one of your kids, that's a tragedy. And I bet you've had this experience too. Sometimes out in public, I'll see a small child apparently wandering around by him or herself. And I always look around to see where the parents are. And invariably, I can find one young woman or young man, usually engrossed on a cell phone, totally oblivious to how far away their child has walked, what they might be doing. And my fatherly and grandfatherly instincts kick in, and I try to watch the child and stay near enough to help if need be, but without appearing like I'm watching the child or stalking the child, because these days, folks, good Samaritans have to be careful lest our intentions be misunderstood. But so far, every time the father or the mother will finally look up and look around and see their child and go get the child and then yell at the child. And I want to yell at the parent. How can you be so careless with your child? How can you just let them wander off while you're staring at your phone? So the question is God careless with his children? Does he ever let one of his children slip through his fingers? I don't mean to make fun or to provoke a controversy, but certainly our Pentecostal friends would say, yeah, that could happen. Does God ever forget to lock a door and let one of his children fall out into danger or harm? Does he ever overlook one of his children, leave one of them behind, let one of them wander off while he's busy, you know, keeping the planet spinning and the universe running? The reason we ask questions or we wonder questions like that is because every one of us have felt at times as if we might have slipped through his fingers or fallen out of his care, maybe grieved his love away because of something we've done. We've wondered if he's even paying attention to us or if he's aware of what situation we find ourselves in, the difficulty we face, like the disciples in the boat caught in the storm in danger of sinking with Jesus asleep in the back. And the King James Version has them saying, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" The 8th chapter of Romans is a great place to go for thoughts like that. All the way through this chapter, Paul has been laying out the basis for the believer's assurance. I want you to remember that Paul was writing to believers in Rome. Rome would be the epicenter of the persecutions that would break out against the Christians in the first century. At the time Paul was writing, the first major wave of persecution was yet to break over the empire, but already there had been hostility and opposition, even riots in certain places. Christians were becoming the scapegoats of the Roman Empire, much as centuries later the Jews would become the scapegoats of Nazi Germany. So these Roman believers were facing an increasingly hostile environment. Can we relate? And the Apostle Paul himself had suffered a lot of abuse and hardship at the hands of those who hated Christianity. We have to remember they crucified Jesus, and Jesus told us, if the world hates us, remember it hated me before it hated you. And he also said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In the meantime, he's left us here for a reason. Paul wanted the Christians at Rome to take heart despite the circumstances they faced. He wanted them to have assurance. He wants us to be reassured about God's love for us and about our position with God. So in this chapter, he tells believers in Rome and in every age that the Christian can have assurance in Christ because of several things. First of all, there's no condemnation. You come to Jesus, you put your faith in him, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8, there's no condemnation. Second of all, you can be reassured because there's now no hostility between us and God. That's in verses 5 through 8. In verses 9 through 11, he tells us there's no alienation anymore between us and God. In fact, God's Spirit even dwells within us. Paul said that the believer in Jesus need have no fear in verses 12 through 17, and that one day we can look forward to no groaning in our bodies or in this planet. Now Paul tells us we can have assurance because there is no chance, not a single chance, that God is going to let us slip through his fingers or fall out of his care, or that he will be careless with any one of his children. He doesn't leave anything to chance in what we experience here on earth, and there is no chance that he is not going to complete the work that he started in you when you trusted Jesus. Paul wrote to the Philippians later, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." And so here he tells believers who are facing hard circumstances these words, verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So this text answers three basic questions about the problem of facing hard circumstances and what does that mean about God's care or apparent lack of care for us. The first question is who? Who is it that's being referred to here? There's a promise in these verses, so who's it for? Second question, what? What exactly is it that God is promising? Third question, how? How is God going to keep his promise to those he has made the promise to? So the first question is who? In verse 28 is one of the most beloved verses in the Bible. Christians are so familiar with it, they often refer to it like they do John 3:16 with just the biblical address. Remember Romans 8:28. There's a lot of comfort in this verse, but this verse can be misunderstood and misapplied. This is not a general promise for everybody. The fact is, it is a limited promise intended only for a specific group of people. If you look at the verse, there are three parts to verse 28. And the first part and the third part answer the question, who is this promise for? Now he begins, "And we know." I hope you understand that Christianity is not a hope-so religion. All due respect and affection for our friends in the Christian church movement, Disciples of Christ, Church of Christ, and so on. That's a historical discussion for another time. But I remember going to with a friend of mine in high school to some kind of youth. They'd gone on some youth mission and came back, and they were getting up and talking about it and giving testimonies. And I remember one young man getting up and talking about different things. And at the end he said, quote, and I hope I go to heaven. Now, I was just a teenager. I'd grown up with my grandparents. I was, you know, Baptist born, Baptist bred. When I die, I'll be Baptist dead. And I knew that sounded different from the testimonies that I'd heard. I'd never heard anybody say, "Boy, I hope I get there." And I thought, something's wrong here. Christianity is not a hope-so religion. If we're making this up, it makes sense to say that, well, we're not sure here, but I hope so. If we're just giving our opinions about God, or if we're just saying, "I've thought about this and it makes sense to me that it would probably be this way," then in the end, in certain places, all we could say is, "Well, I hope so." But Christianity is not an invention of mankind. Instead, it is a revelation from God. In other words, God revealing certain things about himself for us. And if it's something God has revealed, then we can know some things for sure. And Paul's saying, what I'm about to tell you, we can know. It's a certainty. It's not a hope so. But we know, for those who love God. What he's saying is only for those who love God. Now, right away, that puts us on the defense. Makes us feel a little guilty, like we don't measure up. Because there isn't a single one of us seated here or any believer anywhere around the world that loves God like we should. So if this is a condition for the promise, we can't find any comfort here. I mean, if we have to love God a certain amount, you know, for the promise to be fulfilled, then forget it. You never hope to receive it, but it's not a condition. It's an identification. Paul is telling us the category of people the promise is for, those who love God. And just like all of his arguments all the way through the book of Romans, the contrast here is between the person who is saved versus the person who is lost, between the Christian and the non-Christian, the believer and the non-believer. Paul does not say, we know that for those who really love God with all their heart. He simply says, we know for those who love God. And it's a contrast to those who spurn God and turn away from him, who turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to the evidence for God and to the things God tells us. Those who hate God are those who do not acknowledge him and do not honor him and give him thanks, as Paul said in Romans 1, 20 and 21. And he makes it clear with the second phrase at the end of verse 28, for those who are called according to his purpose. Those who love God are those who are called according to his purpose. It's the same category of people. God does not call the deserving. In fact, in God's sight, none of us are deserving. Romans 3, 10 and 23, none is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. People tell you there aren't any nuns in the Bible. Oh, yes, there are. N-O-N-E-S, none righteous, no, not one. But God chose, 1 Corinthians meant those who are foolish. He chose what is weak. He chose what is low. He chose what is despised, so that what is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord, not in ourselves. If God calls us, we can't be cocky. We can be grateful, but if he called us when we didn't deserve it, then we can't boast. Even the love we have for God is only a response to the love he has for us first. 1 John 4:19, the King James Version, we love him because he first loved us. Now, six times in these three verses we're looking at tonight, the believer in Jesus is referred to, and every time we are the object of some activity that God is doing. Even our love for him only came after his love for us. 10 times in these three verses, God is referred to. The word God appears once, his appears once, and he appears 8 times. So what this means is everything is of God. None of it depends on us. Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Not a bit of it is because of us. The word called means invited, welcomed, appointed. It was the same word used of inviting someone to a banquet. The invitation was issued. When the person arrived, he was welcomed. The one invited was then conducted and seated in the place appointed for them. So why would God call us and invite us? That's easy, because he loves us. Why would he love us? There's the mystery. There's the mystery. There's nothing in us deserving of his love. But he invites us anyway. After our first parents committed the first sin, God came back to the Garden of Eden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And there's an implied invitation, come to me. Centuries later, through the prophet Isaiah, God said, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, let him buy and eat. It's an invitation. God is calling us to himself. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Again and again, this invitation. And the Bible closes with an invitation. The Spirit and the bride, that's the church, say, come. The one who hears, say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So this promise is for those who love God because he first loved us. This promise is for those who have been called by God and who have answered his invitation and come to his son, Jesus, by faith. That's the who. So what is the second question? What exactly is it that God is promising to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose? Here it is. all things work together for good. Please note what it does not say. It does not say all things that happen on earth are good. Nope. That's so obviously false, it almost doesn't merit a response, except that so many people think that this is what we're saying when we affirm that God is in charge, that He is sovereign. Robert Browning was a good poet. I'm not sure how in touch he was with reality when he wrote, "God's in His heaven, all's right with the world." My buddy Steve Goins used to have on the answering machine at the Bedford Baptist Temple, you'd call and you'd hear his voice say, "It's a great day here today at the Bedford Baptist Temple." He said one of his deacons left him a message once, said, "You ain't been outside today, have you, preacher?" It's so obvious that all is not right with the world. German philosopher Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz, he said that this is, quote, "the best of all possible worlds." You know what? I know of a better one coming. And parts of this world right now are literally hell on earth. All things that happen on this earth are not good. That's not what this promise is saying. When I rattle the doors at night, one of the things I pray, "Oh God, keep us through the night." And I don't know if any of you saw this horrible story in St. Louis just overnight. Apartment fire. 5 children and 1 family under the age of 10 years old died in the fire. The apartment, the mother and the children and the grandparents lived there. And all things that happen on this earth are not good. One of the grandparents said, "We're just hanging on to the grace of God." The promise is that for God's children, all things work together for good. These words, "work together," are one word in the Greek text. It was a word used to describe what a weaver did, skillfully weaving together various threads to make a beautiful cloth, all of the threads, light and dark, colorful and dull, woven together, worked together in order to make a beautiful cloth or tapestry. Some of the things that happen to us are not good. Some of the things that happen to us are heartbreaking. Some of them are scary. Some of them are hard. Some of them are painful. Some of them are lonely. Some of them crush our spirits. But God's promise is to make all things work together for good. All things? Surely, surely not all things. Surely there's some fine print somewhere. Surely there's an exemption clause. What does the Greek text say here? It can't mean all things, can it? Turns out that in the Greek, the words "all things" mean all things. It was a term used by Greek writers to refer to the entire universe, everything seen and unseen, good and bad, real and imagined, not one thing left out. All things. Let me give you a quote from Brother Charles Swindoll. "God utilizes everything, including the evil deeds of evil people. For those who love God, the Lord sovereignly weaves the strands of every circumstance, every influence, every atom and idea that they encounter for the purpose of creating moral good within them. He orchestrates all things, including disease, disaster, death, and decay. The world's destructive designs become tools in the hands of the Almighty, who will turn them to accomplish His good." Now let me emphasize that the good that God weaves all things together for doesn't necessarily have anything to do with our wealth, health, comfort, fame, or prosperity here on this earth. It's It's moral good. It's spiritual good. God is using all of these things to work together to do something good to you, to your soul, to your spirit. He's using these things to sanctify you. He's using these things to prepare you for glory. He'd already talked about in verse 17 of this chapter, in order that we may also be glorified with him. We say these things, glory and glorified. This kind of church Christianity language. We got to stop and look at what this means. In our age of digital watches and atomic clocks, not so many people have seen the workings of an old-fashioned pocket watch or the gears, chains, and pulleys of a grandfather clock. I've got a grandfather clock. I've always wanted one. Got one years ago for $100. It was a good deal. People look at it and say, that's a grandmother clock. Hey, it's my clock. I'll call it what I want. My oldest grandson loves it when I take the cowling off the top and he gets in and peers back and he sees all of the gears and all of the pulleys, everything working. Wheels and gears and levers and springs. Some are turning fast and some slow. Some go forward, some go backward. There's tiny levers that flutter up and down. Some springs unwinding with no perceptible motion at all. And all of these parts go to make the clock work. But the most complex clock in the world is nothing compared to the value and complexity of your life, child of God. And God's promise is that He will take all things and make them work together for good if you're His. Promise isn't for everybody, but if you're His, you can wrap yourself up in it. When Andrew was little, we'd wrap him up in a blanket and say, you want to get all cozy? And he said, get all cozy. I got a blanket from the Southern Baptist Convention a couple of years ago. I thought, what are they sending me this for? And at first I thought, well, I'll give it to somebody. I'll give it away. There was a letter that came with it. Because I thought, I don't know why they're sending this swag. But I don't want to take advantage of it. You know, the letter, I finally, after a couple of days, I looked at the letter, still thinking, who am I going to give a blanket to? And I looked at the letter, who knows why this guy did this? He says, this is from an anonymous, wealthy individual who wanted to do something for the pastors of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he decided, he thought these blankets were wonderful and soft, and it says, got a little logo on one end. He said he wanted to send one to every pastor in the Southern Baptist Convention. I read that, and I thought, that's my blanket. I'm not going to give it to anybody. And sometimes, like Brother Dennis Swanberg, when my wife's got the thermostat on 68, I wrap myself up in it and I get all cozy. All that to say, dear ones, this is a promise we can wrap ourselves up in. Did you see, isn't it wonderful to see some of the Olympic winners so proud to be an American, and that one Olympic wrestler that wrapped herself in the flag with tears streaming down her face? We can wrap ourselves in this promise. We can wrap it around us. And get all cozy in this promise. So that's the what and the who. How? Okay, we're going to go into some deep waters here. Deep into the counsels of God. I can tell you right now, in your mind and mine, it'll raise more questions than we can answer. More questions than Paul's answered. More questions than Jesus answered. I don't really ever want to go there, but I am fascinated by the Marianas Trench down in the Western Pacific Ocean, east of the Mariana Islands. It's almost 1,600 miles from end to end, 43 miles wide at its widest point, and 7 miles deep. And even the idea of being on a boat sailing over that terrifying depth, if I think about it too much, it'll send a thrill of terror into the pit of my stomach. You can be on the surface and know that no human being could plumb the unimaginable depths beneath your feet. This is the situation we're going to be in verses 29 and 30. In just a few words, Paul has us skim the surface of the depths of the counsels of God. There's a famous gospel tract by Dr. Ford Porter. It's wonderful. God's simple plan of salvation, but all due respect to Dr. Porter and that wonderful tract, there is nothing simple about God's plan. He made it simple for us. Our response is simple to understand. We turn from our sin. We repent. We turn back to God through Jesus Christ. We believe in Him. There's nothing simple about what God has done for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. The plan of God goes from eternity past. It dips into time. It proceeds to eternity future. And even saying it like that is, in a sense, wrong, because you can't really use words like past and present and future in reference to eternity. Eternity, by definition, is timelessness. God exists outside of time and outside of His creation. There's no past or future with God. But these are words that God gave us through Paul to describe how He can make all things work together for good for those who belong to Him. There are five words. And the first is foreknew, for those whom He foreknew. Now, the literal meaning of this word simply means to know something beforehand. No big surprise, right? There are those who say we just should stop there. We should leave it there. That's what it means. And so all of this means in this verse is that God knew from eternity past who would and who would not believe in Jesus, and then He made plans for those who He knew beforehand would believe in Him. If you look closer at it, there are two problems with that understanding. First of all, it puts human beings right in the center of God's plan, not God. Starts with us, with our believing, with our faith. Our faith gives God permission to go ahead and do all the other things He talks about here. And so, the only reason God would save me and not you is because I put my faith in Jesus and you didn't. That means I did something good that you didn't do, and that's why God saved me. And beloved, that's called salvation by works. Because some of it, even a little bit, a tiniest part of it, depends on me. And that gives me something to boast about. And Paul said, we can't boast. Our faith is a gift from God. No one can boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You scratching your head yet? I sure do. But wait. Second thing wrong with understanding the word foreknew to mean simply knowing something beforehand is that's not how it's used in the Bible. A word doesn't just mean its literal meaning. It also means how it's used in different contexts. Well, how is it used in the Bible? In the Bible, it carries the idea of choosing as well. Amos 3:2, God says to the people of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." He didn't just know about them. He chose the people of Israel. The New International Version translates it, "You only have I chosen." Romans 8:29, it isn't an action that God foreknows. It isn't someone believing in Jesus that He foreknows. It's not an action. It's a people for those whom He foreknew. In the biblical sense, the word know was also used as a euphemism for the physical part of the marriage relationship. So it obviously means more than just mental knowledge. God foreknew us. He chose us. He set His love upon us. He knew us in that sense of the word long before time began. The Bible says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Is your mind boggling yet? Mine is. The second word, those whom He foreknew, He predestined. He also predestined. It goes hand in glove with foreknew. It means to mark out or determine beforehand. And people go bonkers when they hear the word predestined. Loved ones, did you see that I did not read this out of a theology book? Nor did I read it out of one of Calvin's commentaries. And the fellows who want to say, oh, this is deep truth, and it's not for, you know, it's not for new Christians, it's not even for average Christians, it's for Paul wrote it to Roman slaves. The apostle Peter was a fisherman. He talked about it. We shouldn't be afraid of it. Paul wrote this down a long time before John Calvin ever lived. Let's just see if we can figure out what he's talking about here. A big part of the problem people have with the word predestined is that they start trying to figure out logically and intellectually some of the things that God doesn't really tell us. The solution to that is stick to the text. See what God is saying to us, and let's not start pondering about what he hasn't told us. So what is it that God predestined? Again, it's not a what, it's a who. He predestined us. He predestined those who believe in Jesus. Now, what is it he predestined us for? Quote, to be conformed to the image of his Son. God is going to conform you, literally to morph you together into the likeness. The Greek word is icon. Into the icon of his Son. In other words, God has predestined you to be like Jesus. We will one day have a glorified body like Jesus' resurrection body, but it goes beyond that. We will also be like Jesus in his character. You understand when you get home to heaven, you've had your last struggle with sin. You'll have said your last apology to somebody you blew it with. God loves his Son so much that he wants to populate heaven with a whole family of people who are like Jesus, so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Now, verse 30 brings us to the third word, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And here's where the golden chain of God's plan dips into time, into our own experience, and it has to do with God's call. There are two aspects to God's call. The first is what we might name God's effectual call. Jesus referred to it in the passage we read together this morning when he said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." This is speaking about God's effectual call. But God's effectual call comes to us in the gospel call. That is to say, when somebody preaches the gospel of Jesus to us, or when somebody tells us the good news about Jesus, God works through that to call people to himself. And not everybody will answer that call. Jesus told a group of people, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." The truth is, if somebody doesn't come to Jesus, it's their own fault. It's their own refusal that damns them. But when you do come to Jesus and put your faith in him, it's because the Father draws you. You say, "How does that work?" "I don't know how the computer in my car works, or my phone. I don't have any idea how this works, but doesn't this sound wonderful? We came because he drew us. We heard the gospel call, and God worked in that gospel call to call us to himself." In John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead by calling out, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, if we had been there, we could have stood at the opening of that tomb all day and said, "Lazarus, come on back out now. Your sisters miss you. We'd like to have you back, so come on back. Come on out." Do that all day. He'd still be dead. But when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus came forth. What I'm telling you, what the Bible is telling us, is that when anyone proclaims the gospel of Jesus, God is at work in the gospel to call people to himself. But if someone hears that message and they don't come to Jesus, it's because they refuse to come to him. The fourth word is justified in verse 30, the second part of the verse. I can't find it in my Bible. Those whom he called, he also justified. Oh my goodness, Paul's been talking about justification all through this wonderful book, especially in chapters 4 and 5. Justify is a legal word. It means that God judiciously declares you to be righteous in his sight because Jesus died for you. God sees you then not as though you'd never sinned. Dr. Gilming at the college I went to says, gentlemen, if you get up and tell your church that justification means that God sees you just as if you'd never sinned, I'll come and give you an F on your church. He sees us like Jesus. Justification means that when we receive Jesus, God sees us just as though we'd never sinned and just as though we never would, just like Jesus. He declares us right with him. We don't deserve that. There's grace. He declares us right with him, justified. The fifth and final word is glorified. Now, here's one of those words we sing and say, and we just sort of gloss over the meaning. Those whom he foreknew, God predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And now we come back to an idea that Paul has talked about before in verse 17 about being glorified. If our faith is truly in Jesus Christ, God is going to glorify us. If you believe in Jesus tonight, you are going to be glorified. You say, how can I say that? Because God already speaks of it happening in the past tense. Remember, God is outside of his creation, outside of time. He created it all. He's not bound by it. Listen to the past tense. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. The God who exists outside of time declares it to be an accomplished fact. If you were a black church, I'd have you all turn to each other right now and say, you're going to be glorified. Everybody say it with me. I'm going to be glorified. Why? Not because we deserve it. This is grace. This is grace. This is amazing grace. You understand what Steve Brown is saying when he says, cheer up. You're a lot worse than you ever thought you were. But cheer up, God's grace is a lot bigger than you ever imagined it could be. In Christ, you are already glorified. Your destiny is decreed by God. Don't you find that reassuring and humbling? Where's any right to brag? Where's any hint of looking down our nose at anybody else? What did we ever do to deserve this? Nothing. It's all of God. It's not of us. Oh, there are mysteries here we'll never comprehend. There are volumes written and arguments back and forth, and frankly, I just haven't got time for any of that. Just look at the comfort here. God's plan for us before the foundation of the world that goes on beyond after time is over. There's stuff here we'll never understand, but you know what we can understand? God so loved the world. He gave his only Son for us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, comfort us tonight. Why did you direct your apostles to speak to us of such mysteries? Oh, Lord, how do we understand? And forgive us for turning them into theological debates and arguments. And missing the immense good news of your grace and the incredible comfort that you offer to your children. Lord Jesus, we're still here in this broken world, and though you have given us forgiveness, we still deal with our own brokenness and sinfulness. and the brokenness and sinfulness of other people. You have a purpose for us being here. We pray you keep us. We would pray with Jabez, not out of greed or trying to be prosperous in the world sense, but because we have nothing and everything we have comes from you, we pray, would you bless us indeed and enlarge our borders in the sense of your kingdom? Would you let your hand be with us? Keep us from evil that it may not cause us pain. And yet, Father, for those even here tonight, for those among our church who are facing operations and other hard things, I pray they'd just wrap themselves all up, that we would wrap ourselves all up in this promise that you will make all things work together for good. Why do you love us so much? There's the greatest mystery of all, but oh Lord, help us just to wrap ourselves up in that and rest in your love. Come work in our lives for your glory. Help us to glorify you and to point others to Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.